1 Timothy chapter 2. The reading will be verse 1 through the first half of verse 8. And that's where the sermon is mostly from, the first half of verse 8. When the Lord Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, John chapter 4, as Brother Rule just read to us, something wonderful already had happened, but something much more wonderful, something awesome, awful, would soon take place. The wonderful thing that had already taken place that I'm thinking of was that our Lord Jesus had entered the outer court of the temple in Jerusalem, and having seeing that it had been taken over by money changers and sellers of merchandise, he had driven all of them out of the temple in zeal for God's house. And when he did the same thing a few years later, he explained that it was because the temple was prophesied to be a house of prayer for all nations, and therefore it should not be made into a den of thieves. Now, it is a wonder to us that God, who had chosen the descendants of Jacob, who had chosen the children of Israel to be his nation, should make his temple in Jerusalem a house of prayer for all nations. Now, that could be fulfilled in part in the outer court of the temple in Jerusalem, as the Lord Jesus purified it for that purpose by driving out those who were corrupting it to other purposes. But truly, when you think about it, all nations of the world could not come and pray in that one place, that one spot, that one where, to use the word where in its old-fashioned, possibly original sense, in that one where in the city of Jerusalem. The praying of pilgrims from several other nations in that temple in Jerusalem, which was going on in the time of Jesus, could be only an emblem, only a foreshadowing of that awesome thing that would soon take place. For soon the Lord Jesus, who was speaking to the woman at the well, would give himself willingly to die on the cross for the sins of sinners from all nations, including the Samaritan woman at the well. He would give himself a ransom for all. And when he died, the moment that he died, God tore the veil or curtain in the temple in two from top to bottom, showing that the old covenant by which the tabernacle and the temple were established, that old covenant made with the nation of Israel through Moses, was abrogated, was ended, and a new covenant was brought in. The temple was no longer that place of prayer for all nations. In the new covenant, there is no literal temple made by human hands. There is no one place, no one where the nations come to pray. The Lord Jesus prophesied that within one generation, that temple would be destroyed utterly, useless as it was after that. And indeed, it was destroyed utterly. Every stone was thrown down. In Jerusalem today, there is a wall that is not one of the walls of the temple, but may have been part of the terracing walls that were made for the foundation of the old temple. Jews who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah still go there, to that place that they call the Wailing Wall, and they pray, thinking they are praying to God in some special place of prayer, while rejecting the Messiah he has sent, through whom prayers are acceptable to God. Meanwhile, all over the world, the churches of Jesus Christ made up largely of those who are not Israel according to the flesh, but who truly are in Christ the household of God, are praying to God through the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who has given himself a ransom for all. So hear today how we are instructed to pray, not in the temple, but everywhere. 1 Timothy 2, you know that we've already studied through the first several verses, but to get the flow of the argument and see how it comes to its point in verse 8, I'll start at verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere. Would you consider first from whom this instruction comes, or who this instruction comes from, so as to be clear in your mind about the authority of this instruction we're hearing? At the beginning of verse 8 here, it says, I will, or in the New King James Version, in the ESV, I desire. We've been through this before, a few weeks ago, this thing about I will or I desire. This is another place where a Greek word that used to be translated will for centuries has been more recently replaced with desire. For all those centuries where the Latin was the Bible for so much of the world, it was volo. You probably know our word volition. He did that of his own volition. And when it was translated by Wycliffe or his followers in the 1300s, they said, I will, although it was spelled back then W-O-L-E. I don't know how they said it. I will, I don't know. Then when the Bible was translated by Tyndale in the 1500s, he said, I will. And then for a long time, the other English Bibles followed that. The Bishop's Bible and the Geneva Bible and the King James, they all said, I will. And then in the late 1800s with the revised version, it was changed to I desire. Now, in my opinion, that does not help us because it removes the connotation of authority from the statement that comes after and from several lines after that and from the apostles' doctrine in general. Whereas before that change was made, the old pastors used to take this and teach the implication from it that what is coming here is not just something that's wished for or desired, but is the will of God for us. Let me read you some of these old things. Johann Bengel said, the apostolic authority is represented in this expression, I will. John Wesley said, a word strongly expressing his apostolic authority. Adam Clark said, seeing the apostle had his authority from Christ and spoke nothing but what he received from him, I will is equal to I command. So then when Paul, who truly is an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, I speak the truth and lie not, who truly is an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as he has just said, is specifically a teacher of the Gentiles, when he tells us, I will, then let us take it as the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just his own personal desire or wish. It is his will as the authorized spokesman who knows the mind of our Lord Jesus. And what a joy it is to understand that. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same one who gave himself a ransom, who willingly laid down his life for us, who shed his own blood to redeem us from the curse, by whom we are adopted to be sons of God, now tells us how we are to behave in that wonderful household into which we are adopted. And what he says to us is not just a suggestion, and it's not just the opinion of the man Paul, but it's instead authoritative from him who loves us and who knows. The love which saved us now is the same love which teaches us. So let us receive with joy that teaching as we receive with joy that salvation. It does warm us inside. We sometimes are moved to tears when we think of how the Lord Jesus took all the scourging and beating and shedding of blood that was due to our sins. He took it upon himself, that by his blood we are then cleansed from our sins, made acceptable to God. We receive that with joy. Let us then, when the doctrine moves from talk about that salvation in his shedding of blood, on to how we conduct ourselves in worship of him and his household, let us receive that instruction with the same joy. So in these moments, I've tried to point out to you from whom this instruction comes. It comes by the Apostle Paul, but it comes from our dear Lord Jesus. And so it is coming from the Apostle Paul with authority to teach us on Christ's behalf. Now would you see to whom this instruction is given, or who this instruction is given to? And get ready to receive instructions that distinguish between the men and the women. You know that our culture has undergone a revolution over the last, it's not just 100 years now, 150 years or so, wherein feminism, however much certain things might have been needed at first, whatever wholesome intentions might have been present in feminist pioneers, I don't know much about that, certainly has ended up being something that has turned our society and its component families upside down and inside out. We have undergone that cultural revolution, and now most of you have grown up when that revolution has been won and lost, won by feminism and lost by what was traditional before that. Others are possibly old enough to have watched it happen and been part of it in one way or another. But it's done now. Feminism won and is now producing all kinds of fruit, possibly some of it good, much of it terribly rotten. In this society that we grow up in now, it is a very strong value of that feminist-dominated culture that all distinctions between male and female are minimized. That we are now commanded by much in our society not to think, or certainly not to talk, about this is for men, this is for women. and most definitely not in any form that says men are over, women are under, men are in charge, women are to be quiet, men may do this, women must not do that. Oh, that is verboten in our society these days. That is forbidden. But of course, the Bible says what it says. The Word of God said what it said before the onset of modern feminism, and it still says the same thing now. Our English translations are not necessarily immune to the effects of feminism. There's places we can put our fingers on where we can see, okay, here's what the Bible used to say when it was translated before feminism. Now here's what the Bible says in the translations made after the effects of feminism. And there are some places in that where we have to look out for. At any rate, I'm mentioning to you that we need to get ready here to hear instructions that distinguish between men and women in the household of God. And you probably wouldn't be sitting here in the assembly of this particular church if you weren't already quite well oriented to that. And I understand you are very much seeking a biblical and traditional understanding of the distinction between men and women in the family and the church, and to a lesser degree in the whole society. So I know to some degree you're ready for this. However, I know that in myself, I still have thoughts, I still have feelings, I still have influence that did not come from the Bible, but came from feminism. Sometimes still something makes me kind of quiver or makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck. Sometimes I still identify thoughts in myself that I think, wow, you know, I've thought that my whole life as far as I can remember. And now I realize that's not, you may still have some of that going on in yourself. You certainly have sinful notions of what should be regarding distinctions between men and women in the church and family. You certainly have trouble with that in your flesh, and are subject to temptation coming from that flesh or from the world around you as the devil produces those things. So I want to take a few moments here and encourage you to get ready to receive this instruction by observing to whom this instruction here is given. Here the apostle says, I will therefore that the men, I will therefore that the men. Now, this is not the word for people to distinguish people from other creatures, but this is the word for men to distinguish between men and women, or between men and children. We have had the Greek word that does mean people, human beings. We've had it twice already in this passage. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, it talks about all these kinds of prayers, and it says that they should be made for all men. And if you have in your newer Bible, for all people, that's completely valid, because it is that word anthropos that means man in the sense of human beings or people. Here in verse 8, however, as the apostle says, I will therefore that men, it is not that word anthropos that basically just means human beings or people. It's the word aner, which means man in the sense of adult male or husband. Now, you can see this used again just a few lines down and see how it's being used to distinguish between man and woman. 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 and 13. But I suffer, or permit, not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, there's our word aner again, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So you can see as the parallel is drawn with Adam and Eve, Adam, of course, the male, Eve, the female. The distinction between Adam and Eve, and that's the distinction he means there when he's mentioning woman and man. Now, the Greek word aner, which is behind the word man in verse 12, is our same word in verse 8. And if you need to be convinced of that, this is present lots of places in the Bible. I'll gladly show you on the with the computer helps how this is clearly not the term anthropos for people or mankind or human beings. This is the term aner, meaning man, over against the word woman. This instruction then is directed to the men primarily. It is directed to the men verbatim. I will therefore that the men. However, like so many other things in the Bible, it's not that the women need not listen or are being neglected, because it comes to the women also in at least two ways. Let me show you one of them. The men are addressed here, but in the next line, the apostle says, in like manner also the women. Do you see that in verse 9? Likewise, or in like manner also, that the women do so and so. And so where he says, I will therefore that the men, then he doesn't repeat himself and say, I will therefore also that the women. He just says it very briefly, likewise or in like manner, the women. So that the things he is addressing are to the women also in their turn. First the men get their instruction, then the women in their turn. But then also, what he says to the men there, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. Well, the matter of lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing addresses temptations that we men recognize very much in ourselves. And we understand that perhaps the temptations to those things are more common or prevalent in men than in women. However, it's not that the temptation to pray with guilty hands and with wrath and disputing is entirely absent from women also. So that, like so many places in the Bible where there's an instruction offered, for example, to older men, well, it may well be that the younger women feel some of the same temptations and will benefit from that same instruction. Or if there is some instruction given to older women, it may happen that the younger men are sometimes tempted to the same things and will benefit very much from listening on to something that's directed to someone else. So the instruction is directed to men primarily, but to women also in at least those two ways. Now, as we go on, the instruction will broaden or become more general. We'll see that these things, the apostle has been talking about prayer specifically, along with giving of thanks. And then as he starts to give these instructions about how to pray, you'll be able to see that it wouldn't then be simply how to pray that these instructions would apply to. It's going to be instructions that are more broadly for all of our conduct in the assembly, all of our conduct when the church comes together for worship, when the people of the church have dealings with one another as a worshiping body. You receive this instruction here that is about prayer, but you start to think, okay, this is not just about prayer, but all the rest of what goes together in the household of God, especially when it assembles. We're receiving instruction here that is directed to men and directed to women and yet there is a lot of crossover and a lot that applies to both, and it will apply to things more generally in the church rather than simply to prayer. Just as an example, it says here that the men are to pray without wrath. But that doesn't mean that when you're praying, you must not have wrath toward one another. But once the Lord's Supper starts, it's fine to have wrath. You know, of course, it's nothing like that. The instructions that are phrased as applying to how we pray, then, of course, are how we conduct ourselves in the household of God more generally. So we've looked for a moment and seen from whom this instruction comes, our Lord Jesus, but by his Apostle Paul. And we can understand to whom this instruction is given, to the men primarily, but also to the women in their turn and in whatever also applies to both. So then, see what the instruction is. The first half of verse 8, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere. I'll take that in two parts. First, that they pray. And secondly, that they pray in everywhere. This is a very simple thing to say here. Pray. Pray. That's what this has been about for several lines, right? What we've been looking at for weeks together, months. The instruction is that the men pray. Remember from the first verse that the men pray with all kinds of prayers. Also that the men pray with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving technically is not prayer, but it's something distinct. And yet thanksgiving is always to be done along with prayer. Asking the Lord for benefits you would like to receive, thanking him for benefits at the same time. The men are to pray for all men. Now, we have been over those things, as I said, for weeks and months. And so I don't intend today then to say much in exposition of that. We have had that exposition going on for a long time now. But I will mention to you some things regarding application of that to us ourselves, to you yourselves, and to me with you. That the men pray. Brothers, over the course of the next several years in this church, now, we don't know whether the Lord Jesus might come back in 5 minutes. I sure hope he does. I hope we don't get finished with this before he comes back. It may be unnecessary to do anything a few years from now regarding this. But we plan for things to go on as they have until the Lord comes. We occupy until he comes. And we want to be found busy about what he has told us to do when he comes back, like the faithful servant who is found doing what his master left him in charge of when he came back, whenever it is that he comes. And so over the next several years, it will be a temptation to let things that don't really belong in worship creep in and start to crowd out the men praying. We know this is true by remembering what it was like when we used to go to church where that had happened to a very serious degree. I remember listening to an audio recording of a pastor from around here, and he gave the sermon. I thought it was good. The reason I was listening was because he had been recommended to me, and I listened. I thought the sermon was good. And then at the end, he said, okay, now let me pray real quick. Okay, let me pray real quick. Apologizing that he was going to be spending some time praying now, but assuring the people it was only going to be real quick. And indeed, it was very quick. It lasted only a few seconds, and then on to something else. And I think most of us have been there. We understand. There is a very strong sense that the worship service must be over at a certain time. And the reason it must be over at a certain time typically is not because that's just simply decent and orderly, but because there's somewhere else we want to be. And we don't want to be late getting there. And yet, the time allocated for the praying and the rest of worship is severely curtailed because of all the outside things that are brought into the worship hour. So that by the time you've done all of those things, then the pastor, looking at the clock, realizes, in order to dismiss at the required time, all I'm going to be able to do is pray real quick. Now, I don't, you know, that brother was misguided in ending up thinking like that, but you can blame the whole church and the whole system, not just him. Brothers, do not let it be that over the years we bring things into the worship service that don't belong there, so that we end up with the idea that we need to pray real quick because we've got no time left and there's other things more important to get on with. Let it be that it is of first importance that we pray for all men with all kinds of prayers. Let it be then that thinking of the lost and thinking of the churches, thinking of your own souls and your own households, thinking of those who are here in the room with you, that then when it comes time to pray, you pray. That as you come to worship, it is of first importance that you pray. It's not of first importance that you do these lots of other things, but of first importance that you pray, so that we do not let prayer be crowded out. Let me also urge on you this. Let the men not succumb to the temptation that over the next few years, prayers turn into a mere repeating of phrases. I'm afraid you might have heard a lot of this in your experience, as I have in mine. Men are called on to pray, or they have their turn to pray, or even it's by office their duty to pray as pastors. And yet when they go to pray, you realize that all you're hearing is just a repetition of all the prairie phrases that they've heard others say and that they've said themselves. And that is a sad situation. It's a sad condition for a man in the church, for a church to have fallen into. I think that something similar can happen in more liturgical churches. And of course, this is a lot of the historical record that the Puritans and the Continental Reformers were working to reform. It can be that men simply read prayers, read printed prayers. And it's not that published prayers can't be helpful, but when praying turns into a mere reading of a published prayer or a mere reciting of a memorized prayer, and it's not really praying that's going on, it's just reading or reciting. Let it be that over the next few years, we take care that we not fall into that. The instruction from our Lord Jesus and the instruction from our Lord through the Apostle Paul is not say the words, because in saying the words, your prayers will be coming up to God as pleasing aroma, as incense. No, the instruction is that we actually pray. That we pray. Now, pray with reference to the model prayers given in the Bible. Pray with them in mind. Pray with reference to published prayers that you've read. Pray with reference to prayers you've heard other people pray when they're right and good and helpful. But brothers, men, pray. It is the will of the apostle that the men pray. Let me put this to you at another point. we'll be tempted to have prayer become simply something that we have to do to get on to what's next. We're tempted always to have prayer be merely a necessary ritual so that we can be done with this thing that we really wouldn't rather be doing and get on to what we really want to do. Now, that is undoubtedly true of little children, right? Little children, before they get very old at all, they realize that amen will be said at the end of the prayer. And when amen is said at the end of the prayer, then we won't have to sit still any longer. We can stand up and before long run outside. Or when amen is said, the prayer will be over, and then we can eat. Or whatever it is that comes next. Now, it's clearly that's the case with children, and you love to, you chuckle hearing it. When the child has really had enough, and he's decided the prayer should be over, and he'll go ahead and say amen, anticipating it. Well, that, you know, that's appropriate to small children, and we understand that. But it's a temptation to all of us. It's a temptation. We've been sitting still a long time. We'd really rather get up and go eat, but it's time to pray. Well, then the temptation is, oh, let's just go through this and get it over with, and then we can get on to what we want to do. It's a temptation, I'm sure, at mealtime prayers at home. A temptation probably in our own private or closet prayers. But more especially, let me address that regarding our conduct in the household of God when we are assembled for worship. The apostle has exhorted us at the beginning of this chapter as a matter of first importance that prayers be made. And so now when he's bringing this to a conclusion and he says, I will therefore that the men pray. Let it be that we never let prayer sink down to the status of simply an empty ritual that we've got to do to get on to what we would prefer doing. The verse here says, I will that the men pray everywhere or every place. It used to be that where was a noun, similar to the word place or spot. And everywhere used to be two words, everywhere, like saying every place. Well, now we say everywhere as one word. And that's all fine. It's just that in the Greek New Testament, it really is two words, every place, everywhere. And that's why I printed it in the bulletin, and that's why I suppose in the King James Version it says it in two words, everywhere. And in English, we have to say a different word for all or every if we mean plural or singular. All men is plural. Every place or everywhere is singular. In doing that, we lose track of the fact that in the Greek New Testament, that word all, which in its base form is the word pos, you don't change words to say plural or singular. It just changes form. So that whereas the apostle has been saying, all men, we're praying for all men, and God will have all men saved, and Christ Jesus, to be able to be mediator, has given himself a ransom for all. These things have been plural, and so we've been saying all, and here it's singular, and as I understand it, the change to the singular is to be able to put this pointedly to every church, to be able to put it pointedly to every person. This is true of all. Prayers are to be made for all because God will have all saved. Christ Jesus has given himself a ransom for all. I will, therefore, that the men pray, not just generally in all places, but that the men pray in everywhere, in every place. You, church, singular, you pray everywhere, that it be done in every place. And so, although it says, so I want to, instead of letting it all just go into the one word, everywhere, I want to keep it in the distinct two words that it is in the Greek New Testament, so that you're considering it not just as everywhere, but as everywhere or every place, and that you understand that it's just the same as the all that we've been hearing, except it's in the singular. If we could say in all place. I think in other languages they can do that. In our wonderful English language, you know, our words come from all different directions and we end up with not all the forms that we need, so we have to use a different word. But just as it's been saying, all, it's also all place, singular. Men pray in whatever place your church meets. Wherever the assembly is, in that place, men pray. Whatever place in the world. I know that some of you all have traveled very far from here. Some of you were born very far from here. And I'm sure that it is strange to go to a very far away place, especially if it's another country with a different language. And you know that the apostles, especially Paul, traveled. The record is that Peter went from town to town, ended up, you know, at Antioch at one point. Paul, of course, walked and sailed all over that part of the world, ended up very far from home. There are people also recorded as traveling far from home. Phoebe, who was from one city and was and had gone to Rome, Priscilla and Aquila, whom Paul encountered, I believe, in Corinth, and then they were at Ephesus later. You go from one place to another, and you're familiar with where you used to meet with the church for prayer. But wherever you end up, then the church is to meet and the church is to pray. So men, wherever it is that you find yourself, then in that place, pray wherever you are in the world. You observe that Willie Au, for example, he's not here today, but would love to be here today. He and his family have taken his wife's parents to go worship in a different city because there is a Chinese-speaking church. Her parents did agree to go. She was asking for us to keep praying for them, so now they will have gone. But otherwise, you know, he would be here in this place. And he's not, you know, from here originally. You know, he was born far from here, lived in several other countries and other states, and yet finds himself now here. And so it's not, well, if I could be back home, I would. But since I'm somewhere different, I'm not sure I'm going to. No. He and others who have grown up somewhere far from here accept this, that in every place, no matter where in the world you find yourself, there the disciples of Jesus Christ pray. There the men are to pray. And I could also say, in whatever building or whatever shelter or whatever other place the church has available to it, there let the men pray. It happens sometimes that a person is used to praying in one kind of place. Maybe he grew up and the church meeting was at his own house or somebody else's house. And then at some point, what's needed is for him to go to some church that has a building with stained glass, and it seems very strange. But wherever it is, let the men pray. In this church, I am very encouraged this week pondering this, because this church met in the same place, in, you know, buildings built a century ago for church meetings, and we met there for a long time. I was there, for, I guess, 12 years, and some of you for most of that, and others for several of that. We were used to meeting in that place to pray. And then we have had to meet somewhere else to pray. And so here we are, and things distract us. Sometimes, you know, we came this morning and things weren't exactly how we thought they would be. And so then we had to adjust, and I had to deal with being tempted to be angry. And then actually using someone else's remembrance table, someone was about to put something down on the pretty gold thing and I didn't want to put there. And I actually frowned and kind of snarled at my own wife for a moment. All these kind of things make it difficult to adjust to a different meeting place. And yet the Bible says right here, I will therefore that the men pray in every place, in everywhere, whether in what you're used to or something that's new, whether in something very convenient or something less convenient. Now, I'm sure that we have only experienced temptation regarding that point to a very small degree, because throughout the world today, I'm sure, and in lots of times and places in history, the believers had to get together in strange places to meet for worship. You know, a spot out in the woods that hopefully the soldiers wouldn't be able to come and arrest them. You know, someplace in the catacombs where the authorities would not know to look for them. And so it may be that others of our brothers and sisters have more difficulty with this. It must seem very strange. It must be very tempting to be distracted if you don't have a place to pray that is a very comfortable, convenient place to pray, like this one that we're in right here. But the apostle, very acquainted with being in prison or floating in the ocean or whatever other kinds of uncomfortable situations, he's able to say from the Lord Jesus, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere. So then let me offer this application. Do not let prayer, or, as I said, the instructions are starting to apply to more things than prayer here. Do not let prayer or worship in general become tied to any certain place. Looking back 500 years, this is 2020, 1520, there were shrines all over England, several places. I shouldn't have said all over. There were several places where there were shrines, and the people in their superstition thought that they could go there, and at the so-and-so shrine, where supposedly some saint had come and appeared to somebody, they could go there and pay money, of course, and pray in that place, and then their prayers would be heard because they had prayed in that place. And apparently many of the poor were spending a lot of their meager subsistence making pilgrimage to these shrines to pray. Now, by God's grace, during the reign of King Henry VIII, who is no paragon of virtue, but God directs the king's heart wherever he'll have it to go. And by his direction, I'm sure for his own purposes, all of those pilgrimage shrines were abolished, and that was made illegal. We, as the English-speaking church, we have been freed from that superstition in that form for 500 years. 500 years ago, that was done. And the Baptists 400 years ago wrote of what a blessing that was from God that had been done, and they were freed from it. Now, having been freed from that in that way, let us not let that temptation creep back in other forms, thinking that prayer is tied to some certain place. The first week that we weren't going to be able to meet as a church in our previous church buildings, we didn't know we were going to get to come here to this church building. And so the first thing we looked into was, would somebody have the church meet at their house? Everyone was willing. One family said, yes, we will. And so we thought, okay, well, if nothing else more conducive, we'll be able to meet at somebody's house. And there we would have been, and the command of the Lord would be, pray. Let the men pray. If you are meeting at someone's home, then pray. Prayer is not tied to some certain place. We then found that there was a public meeting place available for rent. And it was out at the lake where the campers were going to be, and the swim beach, and the playground equipment visible out through the window. Well, that would have been nice in some ways, but those of us who went out and looked it over, we thought this would be real nice, but kind of strange and unfamiliar to go to some place that's not a church building at all, just a public access recreational facility. But if we had been there, then what would we have done? The apostle would tell us, let the men pray in every place. Let it not be that somehow you think prayer or worship has to be conducted in a church building. The church, as you know, is not a building. That's a trick of language where the kirk or the church or the kirche is the word both for the building and for the assembly. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. The church is the assembly, not the building. Don't fall for any idea that we're not really the church, or we're not really praying, or it's not really worship if we're not in a church building. But let us pray. Let the men pray. The men are to pray in every place. Make sure that this idea stays clear in your mind for your whole life. We are free from any need to make pilgrimage to Jerusalem. We are free from any need to go to that place in the world where Jerusalem is, where the Lord Jesus walked when he was with us. It is a very common thing for people who stand to gain by it to put out the notion that somehow your Christian life will be improved when you have gone on our Holy Land tour. That somehow when you pray or when you worship, it'll be special when you are there on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. When you go and you find the place where maybe Jesus knelt and prayed in the garden, and you go there and pray, then it will be so much more meaningful and your life will be transformed or enriched. Please be clear in your mind that is all phony. Prayer now is not tied to any certain place. Let the men pray in every place, meaning where they are. Let the men pray where they are, not needing to think they must go and make some sort of pilgrimage. We are free from having to do like the Ethiopian did. You know, he needed to go from Ethiopia up to Jerusalem. And it was really right for him to, and he did. And the Lord blessed him on the way back. But we have no such need to do that. There is one God, our Savior, who will have all sorts of people to be saved. And there is one mediator between God and men who has given himself a ransom for all. Therefore, let the church pray. Let the church pray all types of prayer. for all sorts of people in all kinds of places, that people of all sorts come to the knowledge of the wonderful gospel truth of Jesus Christ and so be saved from hell to eternal life in answer to those prayers. Amen. Let's take this to the Lord.